are put forth by many people, many philosophers, when they try to understand that in a second. But it ends up that we put God on trial, in essence, and that we then have to defend God's character. And we probably see that a lot when we witness to people, when we talk about God. And one of the first questions, especially after a tragedy, is, well, why did God let that happen? If God is so good, if God is so loving, why would he let that happen? Or if God is actually involved in the affairs of mankind, then why couldn't he stop this? You know, why couldn't he stop the bombing in Boston a month ago? Why couldn't he stop 9/11 from happening? Why can't he intervene in the Middle East when schools are blown up? You know, if God is so good. And we probably get that a lot, or even on a more personal level. Like, I've had, you know, a friend of mine who told me that God owes him because he took his father from him when he was 10 years old. So, you know, we probably hear things like that a lot. And in essence, God is put on trial, and we as believers are in a position where we have to defend God's character and who God is. Then there's the other side. So that's the philosophical argument. Then there is the emotional one. And he says, it is simply the effort to formulate a reasonable response to undesirable things when they do happen. And thousands of years of theologian and study have not yielded an answer to the philosophical approach that is fully satisfied. And thousands of years of suffering have not diminished the pain we experience when suffering happens to us personally. So, you know, just keep that in mind. We have actually less than an hour now, and we're not going to come up with the perfect answer, you know, that is going to address the issues of everyone's heart. And just remember that ultimately, even though these questions are real, the reason why people refuse to come to God is a sin in their heart and is a disbelief. So it's not our job to come up with such a precise argument that we win them over or that we convince them, but we just have to stay faithful to what the Bible reveals about God. And that is our job. So first we'll look at the philosophical problem of evil. So the three propositions that are usually put forward, and we actually see them even in the Word of God: God is good, God is sovereign, and evil exists. So God is good, God is sovereign, and evil exists. And C.S. Lewis states the problem this way. He says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if he was almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But his creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. So that's the problem. If God is good, then he would want only good things to happen. And if God is sovereign, he's powerful enough to make whatever he wants to happen, happen. And we just said he was good and he only wants good things to happen. But evil exists. So how do we explain that? Either he is not powerful and he can't accomplish his will fully, or he is not good and his will includes evil. So that's what we're essentially left with. But the problem with this argument is that it's incomplete. There are a few other things, especially truths about God, that we have to consider when trying to address, you know, a problem this big. Why is there evil in the world? And the first thing that we have to consider is God's judgment. When Abraham was, I'll just say, talking with God, seems like he was almost negotiating with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18:25, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And, you know, if you remember the story, he was, basically said, "God, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, don't destroy it." And God said, "Okay, I won't destroy it." Then he said, "There are 40, 30. He got them down to 10, and there weren't even 10 righteous people, and God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was what he brought up. He brought up God's character. "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And, you know, it wasn't really a question in a sense. He knows that he is the judge of all the earth and that he will deal justly. That's all he can do. In fact, I mean, we understand justice by looking at God's nature and God's character. So understand that God will deal justly with mankind. And what we see happening is part of God's justice. So yes, God is good. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, there is evil, but also God is a just God. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So again, God is perfectly just, and he himself is a standard by which we must judge his actions. In the exercise of his sovereignty, God always does what is right, what is righteous. So again, we can't look at our definition of what is fair, what is right, what is just, and then apply that to God and say that God caused this evil to happen because I perceive it as evil. It was, in my mind, this was bad, and that's all I need to be able to judge the holy, righteous, perfect God of the universe is how I feel about this issue. And we can't have that stance, especially as believers, we can't have that stance, which is why we must stick to what the Word of God reveals to us rather than going outside of that and trying to follow these what would seem to be logical trains of thought. We also must consider God's wisdom when we consider the evil that happens in this world. In his wisdom, God has ordained the existence of evil. Everything that happens takes place either by God's prescription or by God's permission. And that's, you know, a pretty a popular way of putting it. And it flows out of his goodness and out of his wisdom. In Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, in finishing his thoughts on God dealing with Israel, this is what Paul says. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So we see, and in many other places in the Bible, we see that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And it is impossible for us to judge the things that God does, especially to label them as unjust and unkind and evil. To quote from the book once again, "Divine reasons then exist for the evils of our world on both a massive scale, for example, the events of 9/11 or the Holocaust and natural disasters, and on a personal level, sickness, pain, loss, and death." And when we look at Scripture, sometimes we are given the reason why certain things happen. You know, if you look at Genesis 6, before the flood, we are told why God sent the worldwide flood, over the earth, because all the thoughts and actions of mankind were evil continuously. In Genesis 19, we are told why God sent destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are other times when there are personal suffering, and even then we know why. In Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter put it, and they were judged with death. You know, even in 1 Corinthians 11, you have those who were sick, and some of those fell asleep because of the way that they participated in the Lord's table. You know, even Peter and Paul tell us that personal suffering allow us to provide better comfort for others who are suffering. And so sometimes our suffering is just so we can better minister to other people. But there are times when God does not provide us with an immediate explanation to why certain evils are happening. You look at the story of Job. Even though we are given a bird's eye view, Job is not, and Job has no idea, and that's what most of the book is about, especially when his friends come to console him. it's really about them trying to figure out why all those things happened to him, because he was not given a reason. You know, it wasn't like Paul when he suffered with the thorn in the flesh and God told him, you know, and he understood that it was to keep him humble because of the things that God had revealed to him, and that God was giving him grace, you know, alongside of that to be able to deal with it. So we see that God sends things that on a human level will be considered bad, will be considered evil, but yet they flow out of his wisdom, they flow out of his goodness, they flow out of his justice. And when we are given that bird's eye view, as in the cases we mentioned earlier, we can understand that and we can see how these events are good. But those going through them who don't have the bird's eye view probably struggle, just as we struggle with some events that happen now, or even things that happen in our lives personally. So we have to then ask, does God really send evil into his creation, into his world, into our lives? Does God really send evil? And this really is two questions. And I think we sort of touched the first one, which is, does God send evil into the world? And then the second would be, is God actually evil himself, or is God sinning in some way or being immoral in some way by sending those things into the world? In Lamentations 3, verses 37 through 39, it reads, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord had commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" I mean, we really could just stop right there, you know, but we probably should move on because we have some time. But understand that first, we are sinful humans, and we are limited in our thinking, not just because of the sin, which has altered our ability to think clearly, but also in the fact that we are not God. And so we can't even understand all that God is doing, and we can't, we aren't able to, as Jeremiah said, offer complaint. So, you know, we need to consider that first, how we look at or how we perceive things. If we judge something to be evil, just remember that our judgment is faulty. And in the end, our judgment really doesn't matter. And if the word that's used in verse 38 for ill, it can be translated and has been translated throughout the Old Testament in various ways: calamity, evil, misery, trouble, or even disaster. Even in the account of Adam and Eve, when it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is the word that's used here. So we see that there are a lot of things that are described as evil. It covers a wide range of things, of calamities and disasters and things that are just trouble, and even the emotional response to them, such as misery, are all covered by this and are seen to come from God. So those things that we perceive as evil, as bad, come from God, and they come from a good and holy God. You know, there is no other source. They either come directly from his hand or come from the fact that he allows Satan to carry these things out. But ultimately, God is sovereign. But there are a few verses that I think we need to look at to really understand a little bit more about God's character, or just reinforce what we already know. In Habakkuk 1:13, says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Psalm 5:4 reads, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This, of course, is talking about Christ in his incarnation and now serving as high priest. So as we see from these verses, it's not possible for God to sin. It is not possible for God to be, as we would say, immoral, or for God to be evil. That God is holy, that he is good in the true sense of the word, that he is pure, that he is righteous. So the things that come, we cannot see them. And we'll get to that actually in a second, so let me hold off on saying that. But the things that come in our lives, we need to understand, to properly understand them, we need to understand where they come from. You know, we need to understand that there is a holy God behind these things, that there is a holy God working in all the events that we see. And that he has a purpose that comes out of, again, his wisdom and his justice and his goodness for all the things that happen. And probably the most popular verse that touches on this, or at least conveys this idea, especially for believers, is Romans 8:28. And it reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So it doesn't say that God is the author of sin or sinful things, that God causes us to sin. But it does say that he uses all things, that he causes all things to work for our good. Even sin, God can take and God can use it. When we sin, he can use those things for his glory. And many of you can think about the fact that you have sinned in some way, and after that, you have been brought closer to God, or you have been able to really get a better look at your heart. And God did that. God didn't cause you to sin, but when you sin, God then gave you a better look at yourself, a better look at your heart. And when you interacted with someone else and they sinned, then you were able to have more compassion on them, and you were able to be forgiving and merciful to them because of that. And that sometimes, that's one, you know, example where we can look at that God will use our sin. He didn't cause us to sin, but he was able to use that to work for our good. And even the things that happen in the world, in a more broad scope, he's causing all things to work for our good. So we have to remember that as believers, no matter what happens, that he is causing all these things to work for our good. They're not punishment. They're not, some tyrant just working things out of anger, as in many religious systems will have you believe about, you know, their deities. But we see that the true God is compassionate, is merciful, and he cares for us, and he uses everything to work for our good. So one thing that we'll notice about what we just said is that God is working this good for those who are called according to his purpose, for us, for believers. So there is a distinction in how unbelievers and believers view pain and suffering. So when we think about it, the only hope that an unbeliever has is that the situation will go away and the pain will subside. That's really the only hope that one who does not believe in Christ has, because those promises and that security that we have in Christ comes from being in Christ. So those who are not in Christ don't have that same security that God is working all things ultimately for their good. So consider that even when we try to minister to unbelievers, that we can only go so far in what we say, and we have an assurance that they don't have. And ultimately, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, that in those cases, the gospel is the only cure for their suffering. So that will bring us into dealing with this on a more kind of personal level, and that's the emotional problem of pain. And that's something that all of us experience even if we understand the theological truths about God's goodness, about his mercy, about him being sovereign, about him being wise and just and holy and perfect, they may not always provide enough comfort for us to overcome the pain of something that happens to us. Especially when we try to counsel someone who's going through suffering, whether it be something small, like the loss of a job or home or you know, something on that level, or the loss of a child or the loss of a parent or a home breaking up. Having the answer to the philosophical problem of why is there evil in the world that's under the control of a good God, sometimes having those answers isn't enough. It isn't sufficient to minister to someone who's dealing with the pain of an event that happens to them. You know, people can philosophize all the time about, well, why is it that God allowed this tsunami to come and to wipe out 20,000 people in this country? But when they say, well, why did God take my wife and take the mother of my three small children away? That's when we have to do more than just talk about the philosophical problem. And the author, who is Rick Holland, I probably didn't say that in the beginning, he suggested three questions that we can ask ourselves when suffering arises. And the first one is, what do I feel? And anybody who's been through anything, we know no matter how logical we are, no matter how mechanical our thinking is, that we go through a surge of emotions when some pain or suffering comes up into our lives personally. And sometimes it can be predictable. And in fact, there are different experts who try to even pinpoint how people will respond and look at patterns of how people respond to certain, you know, they'll talk about, you know, for instance, like the five stages of grief. Or, you know, there's different things that people will pinpoint and say, the typical person responds in this way when these tragedies hit them. But sometimes they can be, you know, quite surprising and confusing, even to us as we go through them. Sometimes we can't even recognize some of the feelings that we have. And that's a mistake, because if not, those feelings can run out of control, and they begin to take charge of our thinking and our actions, and we can't have that. So the first one, what do I feel? We have to be able to identify things that are going on in our heart in order to cultivate a godly response. First, if they're sinful, we need to put those things to death. We need to go to the Word of God, and we need to see the truth behind whatever we're feeling, whatever we're thinking. And we need to be able to put that to death, and we need to then cultivate a godly response to whatever situation that we're in. It could be anything. I mean, it could be anger, or we could be fearful, sad, alone. We can be embarrassed. We can feel abandoned, mistreated, jealous. And we can go on and on with all the things that go on. This can be with believers. You know, I'm not just talking about those who have no hope. I'm talking about us in this room today. We can go through those same emotional responses when things come into our lives. Even though we ultimately know the truth, we still have those responses. The second question is, what do I think? So this is where we really... you know, as the book says, our theology is tested in real life. And this is a good analogy, actually, that he gives. He says, our thinking is like a boat with two possible rudders, feelings or beliefs. If left to feelings alone, thinking can become dangerous and erratic. Emotions can spring from different circumstances, and they're almost always self-centered, self-protective, and self-interested. So, and this is something I'm trying to hold off on getting ahead of myself, but we have to make sure that our thinking is being governed by the truth that we know. We can't allow our thinking, no matter how logical it or sensible it may appear. We can't allow that to control what we do and how we respond. So we have to really look in our hearts and evaluate what's going on. What are we feeling? What are we thinking? And we have to remember that God did design us to have emotions. You know, an emotional response itself is not evil. It's not sinful. Having emotions is not sinful. That's something that God designed us for. And a large part of that design was for our protection. These emotions, and you even see that especially in physically, a lot of times that when we respond to fear correctly, it can really protect us. Our lives can be saved by the fact that we have an emotional response of fear to certain situations when we're, you know, dealing with things physically. But we have to also make sure that we evaluate every our actions, every step in this process. And the reason why is because it's very easy for us to get off track. It's very easy for us to get away from God and get away from godly thinking. Because our emotions very rarely lead us to God in that sense. They very rarely on their own lead to godly thinking. You know, when we have fear or when we have anger, it's rare that our next response is automatically something godly. We have to grab hold of that fear. And as Pastor taught a couple weeks ago, even in anger, in order to have a godly response to anger, we have to grab hold of it, and we really have to evaluate the situation, and we really have to depend on God's word. And there is a lot of work that has to be done to take that emotional response and to turn it and make sure that it leads us and points us to a godly response to the situation. And how we think must ultimately be governed by what we know to be true and not by how we feel. And it's like Brian always says, our emotions should be the caboose of a train of thinking which will be powered by truth and the word of God. It's probably a paraphrase, but I think that was close enough. But, you know, I like that idea. The emotions can't steer the train. They can come along for the ride, and we need them to, but they can't steer the train. So the third and the most important, and the one that we really need to focus on more than the others, the question is, what do I believe? So first we consider, what do I feel? Then we ask ourselves, what do I think? And then finally we say, what do I believe? And this, is the most important question to ask, because what we believe will govern how we think, which will in turn keep our feelings in check. And that's the way it should be. What we believe is what governs and guides everything. And then comes our thinking flowing out of what we believe. And then our emotions have to stay in line with what we believe and what we think, which is based on what we believe. So there has to be this hierarchy. And what we believe, what we know to be true about God and his character that's revealed in his word, that, of course, governs what we believe. And things that we know to be true sometimes can fade away. Sometimes they can even lose their power or their prominence in our mind in the middle of some type of emotional storm. But we have to remember that our confidence in God and confidence in God's word is the only thing that is going to get us through. It's the only thing that is going to cause us to be stable. It's the only thing that's going to have us reacting in a godly way. So it may be difficult to remember some truths when you go through a tragedy. It may be difficult to remember or to be able to hold on to cling to some of the promises of God, especially when we deal with death and things that are on such a high scale. And a lot of times, and we'll talk about in a moment with our two main responses, a lot of times we feel as though we didn't deserve something to happen. And that's usually why we ask these, the question of why usually comes from the idea that something was undeserved. But what we need to do then, I mean, it's nice to say that, to say, okay, what do I feel? What do I think? But we actually have to do some work now. We can't just identify it and say, there it is, say one prayer, and then go on about our lives and think that we won't have to deal with those emotional responses again and won't have to deal with the tendency to sin. So we have to then begin to fight what our typical responses are. We have to begin to look at them in a different way. And the author suggests that most of our responses to pain and suffering can be put in two categories, fear or anger. And let's first look at fear. He says, whenever there is a threat of loss, fearful anxiety can grip the heart. We fear the loss of anything that we believe will bring us happiness, comfort, joy, or pleasure. The prospect of losing a loved one, our health, our money, our possessions, or anything we hold dear can stir up feelings of fear and anxiety. And ultimately, when we think about fear, it's due to us having a lack of confidence in God's sufficiency. You know, we are fearful of losing something that we believe will bring us some type of pleasure. And we fear that God will be able to replace or surpass the pleasure that we get from something that we lose. And I want us all actually to turn to Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, which is probably one of the most beautiful and I would say probably most popular chapters in the Bible, Paul gives us the type of mindset that we should have and the type of reasoning that we should have when we're going through suffering, when we're going through pain, going through hardship. And beginning at verse 31. So this is Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, I mean, this is the type, and obviously we can't, you know, unpack all of this. It would take probably weeks of, of sermons to go through something like this. But, you know, we see that the overall theme is that we have this treasure. We have something that cannot be taken from us. There are actually two themes here. And the key to understanding and better going through suffering is to take these two themes and compare them with what we are going through. And actually, this is what Rick Holland had to say. Said, all these evils are fear-inducing threats, but none as threatening as being forsaken by God. Comforting perspective is gained by reminding ourselves of the gospel, that no threat can undo what God has done for us in Christ. So the most powerful thing that we can do in order to deal with pain and suffering is to make the comparison of two things. First, we compare our future reward and compare that against the suffering we're presently dealing with. If you just go back to verse 18 of the same chapter, Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the first thing we understand is that we have this reward, we have this promise that we are going to be face-to-face with God, that we are going to be standing with Christ, that we are going to be bowing before him, that we can rejoice in heaven, sinless, glorified, with God. We have that promise, and there is nothing on earth that can happen, no matter how difficult, no matter how bad, that can compare to what we have prepared for us. Then, secondly, we also must compare what we'll avoid, again, through belief in the gospel, against the pain and suffering we presently deal with. What do we avoid? We avoid condemnation. And actually, you can go to verse 1 of this same chapter, where Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we not only gain this wonderful reward, but we were under the wrath of God. We are no longer. Jesus Christ came, and on the cross, he suffered in our place, and he bore the wrath of God for us. So no matter what things that come that may look bad, that may seem evil, they don't compare to the ultimate evil that we now avoid, or the ultimate negative, bad thing. I'm trying to be careful with my words here. I hope you, when I say these things, you understand what I mean. They're really coming from our perspective, things that we label as bad and evil. None of those things compare to being under the wrath of God. So the fact that we have avoided the ultimate loss, that we have now gained Christ, both of those things, two sides of the same coin, essentially, should overshadow anything that we are going through. And that's not just a concept. That isn't just a theory. It isn't just a nice theology lesson that we just put away somewhere and take it out when someone else is suffering. But it's something that is true in our hearts. And it's something that, a truth that the Holy Spirit uses to minister to us when we are going through suffering, and how we can minister to one another with that truth. And it's something that needs to be real to us. So it's something really that we should think about and meditate on constantly now, before we have these huge surge of emotions that want to drive us to sin and forget about these truths. We need to really meditate on this now. So we dealt with fear. And the other category that how we usually respond is anger. And as I alluded to earlier, we usually are angry because we feel as though we deserve something. And usually we feel as though we deserve, I mean, sometimes we feel as though we still deserve the condemnation and we still deserve judgment. But most of the time, we humans are on the other side where we feel as though we deserve something good or great. And, you know, I see it all the time in every phase of life. You know, someone does something and they want to reward themselves. You know, especially in trying to lose weight, you see it all the time. Someone will lose 5 pounds and then they go out to Red Lobster as a reward because they've been faithful to eating right for a week. You know, so they go gain 3 pounds in one meal. So, you know, you see those types of things, or someone will say, "You deserve to be happy. You know, it doesn't matter what other people say. You deserve this," or something bad will happen to someone. You know, that person didn't deserve that. And we always talk about this idea of deserving. And, you know, especially when we are dealing with God, you know, we don't want what we deserve. You know, the fact that we did not receive what we deserved is why we are all here today and we can rejoice and we can celebrate. is because God had mercy on us and did not give us what we deserved. But through his grace, he blessed us with that which we did not deserve. And so being angry over a situation can't be the proper response. And you, like I said, usually the anger, it comes out of us feeling as though we got something we didn't deserve. Usually anger comes because we did not expect what happened. You know, if we expect something, we usually don't get angry about it. You know, even if it's something bad, we can kind of brace ourselves and prepare ourselves so our response isn't really true anger. But we usually get angry when we feel as though something happened and we didn't expect it and we didn't deserve it. Because if we thought we deserved it, we would have expected it. So, you know, we didn't expect this thing. We felt like we didn't deserve it. But we are told in many places in Scripture that we are to expect trials and persecution and suffering. And not only that we are to expect them, but that we are to be joyful when they come. That they're going to produce godly things in us. They're going to bring us closer to God. And they're going to cause us to not only depend more on God, but to more beautifully reflect the image of Christ. And so we are told that these things are actually blessings. Right? In James, it tells us to count it all joy. You know, we have many places in Scripture that tell us that. That, you know, those who live godly will suffer persecution. It's a promise. You know, it isn't saying, eh, this may happen. You may want to just prepare for it a little bit. Just watch out. Just, you know, build yourself a bunker underground. This is something that says it's going to happen. It's going to come. And your response should be one of joy, true joy. Not just wearing a smile for the crowd in church and then going home and then feeling sorry for yourself or getting angry with God. But it should be true joy. And that doesn't come easy. You know, but we're not in this alone. We have the Holy Spirit that is in us, that is guiding us, that is taking God's word and applying it to our hearts, that is renewing our mind. And we have to remember that. You know, that we aren't in this battle alone. Then we also have each other. We have our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that come together and come alongside each other and minister those truths when we tend to forget them, or when we focus too much on our circumstances or what we're losing or what we're getting that we felt that we didn't deserve, or things that are making us angry because we look at one person and say, well, they barely come to, you know, prayer meeting and they're only in church once or twice, but these things aren't happening to them. And I've been faithful to God for the last 30 years and look at what's happening to me. You know, I mean, those things can easily come into the hearts of the most faithful believers. And we have to constantly keep reminding ourselves of what we gained and what we lost, or what we avoided through the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And Rick Holland also says that the greatest threat is eternity in hell, since hell's threat has been eliminated for believers. The other painful events or circumstances in life can be relegated to the temporal. And so, restated, no matter how bad things get, they never will be as bad as what we deserved and where we were headed before Christ intervened. And they will never be as immense as what we will receive when we are face to face with Christ. And another quote from the book, which you see I'm quoting from the book a lot. It's, if you have the book, I really recommend that you read this chapter. If you don't have the book, then I recommend that you get the book and then read the chapter. So everybody here really should read it. But it says, man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. We are not always comfortable with the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. So I would just say, just really check your hearts. Just really look and see if there is any distrust or suspicion, or even just being uneasy when it comes to understanding that God is sovereign. You know, when it comes to the fact that you can't just say, well, I'm going to work hard enough and I'm going to overcome anything, that you have no idea what today or tomorrow will bring, and that what's up to you is to respond in the most godly way possible with what God has given you now and then whatever comes in your life. And there's a quote from John Piper, which I thought was very interesting. I guess he's known for very interesting quotes. He thinks in a very unique way. He says, God did not just overcome evil with the cross. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. End quote. So we see and understand that all evil, pain, suffering, and diseases and sorrow, they all lost their sting at the cross. So in essence, the greatest evil from a human standpoint that was ever done on earth was Christ dying on a cross. This innocent, sinless man being punished. And that was the worst evil. But through that, through the greatest perceived evil that ever happened, evil was conquered. And now death and the grave have no sting and have no victory, because of the greatest thing, you know, act that was considered evil, we have now the greatest blessing. Just actually two more quotes from here. Rick Holland says, heaven is a time and place where all believers will enjoy the absence of all evil and suffering in the presence of unmitigated joy. The problem of evil is the cry of the soul for that experience. It is placing upon this world expectations that can only be met in heaven. And actually, I'll say that again because it was kind of long. Heaven is a time and place where all believers will enjoy the absence of all evil and suffering in the presence of unmitigated joy. The problem of evil is the cry of the soul for that experience. It is placing upon this world expectations that can only be met in heaven. So just understand, we are in a place, we are in a world that is cursed by sin. We are in a place where things are going to happen that will seem evil. Things are going to happen that we don't like. Things are going to happen that are tragic. But in that, as we said earlier, they don't compare to the glories in heaven. And we should expect those things. We are living in this fallen world. We should expect those things. We should not expect perfection. We should not expect to be able to sit in the proverbial easy chair and relax and coast through life. And if we expect that, then we are going to have a breakdown when something negative happens in our lives. And we aren't going to be able to so easily turn to God or rely on God when these things happen. So we need to make sure we have the right mindset now. We need to make sure that we're really focusing on and embracing the gospel and everything that is bound in the gospel, so that when these situations come, that we are able to handle them in a godly way. And understand that the gospel in its purest and most simple form is the only answer for unbelievers. We can try to give them all the philosophical answers. We can, and we should be prepared to go to the Word of God and talk about God's character and speak truth. But we can't just win a philosophical argument. We see them as lost and actually unable to understand spiritual things. And we must be able to minister to them and show them the gospel and show them their need of Christ and show them that is the only way they can have a proper perspective on the evils of this world. Randy Alcorn once said, for Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. And so that should be the driving force when we are talking with unbelievers who bring these questions up. You know, what about evil? What about 9/11? What about the earthquake? What about the tsunamis? What about, what about, what about? And we hear all these questions, and we need to understand that all the suffering that they're complaining about, this is heaven for them compared to where they're going, an eternity without God. And so we need to be able to just minister the gospel to them. And I believe that not only for them, but for us, thinking about how the gospel plays into these things will minister to our hearts even now, even when we're not going through these things. And if we can keep our mind on God through all suffering, no evil that will take place in this world can steal our joy or our peace. And that will be enough to sustain us until we get to heaven. Amen? Okay. I don't really do this because I never have time, but there's actually a couple of minutes if anyone has any comments or anything that they would like to add. And just keep in mind that next week you're actually going to get an even deeper presentation, a deeper teaching on these topics, especially how we respond to that. But there will be an email that goes out next week that will explain more in the chapter. But there are a lot of things that I just touched on, because next week you're actually going to get a more full presentation on this emotional problem and how we actually deal with these things. So does anybody have anything that you wanted to add or say? That was Randy Alcorn. And I have all the scripture that I've said here too, so if anybody missed anything, because I know I went quickly through them, then you can come to me after. Francisco, did you? That's a very good point, that, you know, God ordained, you know, what was considered the most evil thing. And, you know, I think that's the thing. And as we remember those questions in the beginning, or those propositions that were, you know, brought forth, that, you know, God is good, God is sovereign, but there is evil. And you can't have all three of those things being true at the same time. It just shows that stems from a lack of understanding of God's character, and even us labeling things as evil and feeling as though we have the right to label things or judge things like that. That happens. So, yeah, it's definitely as eye-opening when you look at it that way and look at God being sovereign and ordaining these things. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father and God, we thank you. for your word and for preserving your word. We thank you, God, that you show us so richly your character through your word, God. We thank you, God, that you show us not only your love and your mercy, but also your justice and your righteousness. And we understand that all things that happen flow out of that and flow out of your wisdom and ultimately bring you glory. So help us, God, that our responses to all these things will be that which will bring you glory, and that we would seek to have our thinking in line with your word, which will then guide and curtail our emotions. God, I just pray for the service, that you would bless it, that you would be glorified. Be with Greg as he brings your word, and be with all those who will minister in all other capacities. And I just pray, even for home group, God, that you will be glorified and you will be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.